Good morning. If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 8. Again, that's Hebrews chapter 8. As you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon His Word. Heavenly Father, we do praise You for sending Your only Son to die in the place of sinners like us. Lord, we thank You for the many gifts that You have showered upon us even this morning. The time in Sunday school, the time we've had to pray together, the singing of songs. And Lord, now we praise You for the time that we have in Your Word. Lord, I pray that You would bless it, that God, You would assist me to preach Your Word faithfully, clearly. And Lord, I pray that You would be with those that are listening to Your Word preached, that You would help them to hear and obey and believe all that You say. God, I pray that You would speak to the hearts of each of us here and that You would conform our desires to line up with Your desires, that we would truly believe and bow at the name of Jesus. Lord, we pray this in His precious name. Amen. As you are able, please stand up in the honor of reading God's Word. Beginning in verse 1, we're going through the whole chapter today, so buckle up. Author of Hebrews writes, "Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this high priest to also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need or no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be more merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more.' In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." And God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. If you ever read the Bible from cover to cover, which is something I think that every Christian should labor to do at least one time in their lifetime, whether or not you read a chapter a day and finish in 4 years, or you read a few sentences a day and finish when you die, however long it takes, but I think it is a good experience for all Christians to at least try to do once in their lifetime. But when you do, you will notice that there are these things that take place throughout the entire Bible known as covenants. There is the covenant that is made with Adam in the garden. Now, the word covenant's not there, but it's clearly a covenant. That if Adam obeys God and doesn't take of the forbidden fruit, and he's fruitful and multiplies and spreads over the entire earth, then there's the promise of eternal life. And if he fails, then there's the promise of certain death, or the curse of certain death. And as we know, he did not abide by the covenant, and death entered the world. But even then, in Genesis 3:15, in the curses that are meted out towards the serpent, there is a promise of an offspring who would come. And that offspring would have his heel struck by the serpent, but he would crush the serpent's head. So there's a covenant made with Adam. Then there's a covenant made with Noah. The entire earth is destroyed by a flood, and then God afterwards, after he rescues Noah and his family, he makes a covenant guaranteeing that he won't destroy the world by a flood ever again. And then there's another covenant. Most of these take place in Genesis. There's another covenant made with a man by the name of Abram, who becomes Abraham. And that covenant promises that he will have offspring when he had no offspring, that he will have protection, that they will have a place in the land of Canaan, and that God will bless the nations through his offspring, or one offspring in particular. But the covenants don't end there. You get to Exodus, and Israel is freed from Egypt. And when God brings them to Mount Sinai, he makes a covenant with the mediator Moses to all the people. And that covenant has certain rules and requirements. It defines how they're to live in Canaan. It defines the promises that they will have if they obey, and if they disobey, the curses that will come upon them. And as we know, if you have read the Bible, they did not obey the covenant or the terms of the covenant, and they were sent to exile. And then, prior to that, prior to going into exile, there's another covenant made. A covenant made with the man David, that there would be someone, one of his ancestors, that would sit on his throne and reign over the entire earth. And not one of David's immediate ancestors did that. Not even Solomon, who spread the kingdom the furthest possible way. And then finally, we get to the prophets. And all of them prophesy, or a great portion of them prophesy about a day when a new covenant will be made. A covenant that's not like the rest of them. A covenant that has better promises. Some of you may be wondering, why all the covenant talk? Why are you going through the entire biblical story of the covenants? Well, because what member or what covenant you are a member of determines your eternity. Listen to that. Depending on what covenant that you are a member of determines where you will end up for eternity. You are born under the curse of the covenant of works that took place in the garden. The covenant made with Adam, and Adam failed. You are born into a world and born into that covenant and that those covenant curses under the just judgment of death of God, guaranteeing that you will one day die. And you will one day come to the judgment seat of God and be judged according to your sins if you remain in that covenant. But there is another covenant. There is a better covenant. Nehemiah Cox, a 17th century Baptist theologian and pastor, defined a covenant as this way. He writes that a divine covenant is, and quote, a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning benefits he will bestow on his people and the communion they will have with him, and the way and means by which that communion will be enjoyed by them, end quote. So if we were to summarize what Nehemiah Cox said, or put it differently, a covenant is a relationship between God and man. It is defined by, it is applied by, it is determined by God. It's not a mutual agreement. God is the one who defines the parameters. He's the one who sets the rules. He's the one who decides who is in the covenant and who is out of the covenant. And a covenant also defines or establishes how man or people in it will relate to God himself. So all this covenant talk comes down to a basic question. What covenant are you a member of? What covenant are you a part of? Are you a part of the covenant of works? And when you die, will you bear the judgment of God for your sins? Or are you a part of the covenant of grace or the new covenant, in which you enjoy fellowship and communion with God and the forgiveness of your sins? That's an important question. And in this passage, the author of Hebrews sets to lay out and prove definitively that the new covenant is superior than the old in every single way. And he gives two reasons for that, and we're going to look at those today. So first, the new covenant is better because its mediator is perfect. The new covenant is better because it has a better mediator. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, that Lord set up, not man. The author of Hebrews is basically summarizing what he has been arguing last chapter. Chapter 7, we were introduced to the fact that Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he is an eternal priest, that he is a perfect priest, that he is better in every way to the Levitical priest of the Old Testament. And the author of Hebrews is simply just saying, see, he's better. Look at him. Look at all of his manifold perfections and then compare him to the Levites. There is no comparing them. He's better in every single way. He is a priest in the heavens. They were a priest on earth. And that will be important as we go on. Now look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. The priests in the Old Testament were required on a regular basis to either offer up grain, to offer up livestock, to offer up birds, and various animals to make sure the people remained ceremonially clean. They did that on a regular basis. But even in the Old Testament, Psalm 51 makes it clear, that was in your Sunday school lesson, the blood of goats and bulls can never pay for sin. The author of Hebrews says that in chapter 10. Those sacrifices that were made then were limited in their ability to do anything. It just made them clean. It made them outwardly clean. But what people need is an inward cleansing. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were not able to affect people in the way that they needed it. There's only one sacrifice that does that. There's only one offering. And Jesus, as high priest, he did not offer a goat. He offered himself. He died in the place of sinners as a substitute, bearing the wrath of God in their place and being victorious over sin and death. Now look at verse 4. Talking about Jesus, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That point is made clear in chapter 7. He is not a priest after the Levites. He is a different priest. He comes from the tribe of Judah. He doesn't come from Levi. He would not be a priest if his priesthood were on earth. But he has a heavenly priesthood. He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for his people right now as we speak. He's there. And in about AD 70 or 70 AD, the temple itself was destroyed. So there are no priests on earth at all now. The Romans destroyed the temple. And there is no sacrifices even being made in it. And the author of Hebrews almost prophesies that at the very end of this chapter. The things that are fading away will soon vanish. It has vanished now. There is no Old Testament priesthood that exists at all. Now look at verse 5. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. I mean verse 5, not verse 6. They serve, talking about the Old Testament priest, a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So when Israel, some Old Testament history, when Israel was saved from Egypt, Moses was called up to Mount Sinai and he was given the law. And in what Moses was given, he was not just given the Ten Commandments, he was given the law. He was also given the rules for the tabernacle and the priesthood and the sacrifices that they would make. And God told him that he should copy exactly what God says because it should be a representation of the heavenly temple, of a greater temple, of something that is better or superior. It should be a picture. Theologians call this typology. And if you look in your bulletin, you don't have to look there now, I define it for you. What a type is. It is either an institution, a person, or an event that points forward to something that fulfills it later. So the Old Testament priesthood, the temple, the tabernacle, all of it pointed forward to something better. It pointed forward to someone superior, to someone who would do something that they could not do. The priest in the Old Testament could offer up sacrifices to cleanse people outwardly. But that's not what they needed fundamentally. They needed something more. They needed something deeper, and so do we. Now look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So Jesus is the better priest. He is the better priest of a better covenant. The covenant is better because it has better promises. And that's what he quotes Jeremiah 31:31-34 in the next section we're going to take a look at, and it highlights what those promises actually are. But they are better in every single way. The old covenant was with a physical people, with an ethnic people, with a nation. Some of that nation genuinely believed God, and it was counted to them as righteousness. Others in that generation did not, in that people. You read the Old Testament. I've heard Christians say that. I just can't believe how dumb these people were. They saw God's magnificent works. They were freed from Egypt. They had been delivered by God time and time again. And yet a majority of them, not all, worshipped idols. Right after God took them out of Egypt, what did they do? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. Right after they had been told not to do that, they did it. And we, as high and mighty American Christians, think, wow, those people are dumb. But hear this. God in Romans 1, through the Apostle Paul, says that everyone is that dumb. Because when you look at the creation, you cannot help but realize that there is a majestic creator who deserves all your devotion and worship, and you are without excuse for not praising him. And it says that each one of us, if left to ourselves, would exchange the creator of the universe for the things that he has created. Yeah, you may not bow to the statue of Dagon in the temple, but we bow to plenty of things like money and stuff. We all have idols. We all struggle. The old covenant, the covenant made with Moses, had no power to change the hearts of the people who were under it. Hearts that desired idols over God. Which is one reason why we need a new and better covenant. When the author of Hebrews describes this covenant as a shadow or a copy, I want you to think for a moment. What is better? You may, I hope you answer this right. Who's better, my shadow or me? And to make it different, if you're debating the answer of that, who's better, your shadow or you? What has personality? Not a shadow. What is living? Not a shadow. Shadow is just an outline. It gives a vague description of what it is the shadow of. In the same way, the Old Testament law, the Old Testament priest, are a shadow for the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the person that is shadowed by the Old Testament priest. And if we were to apply this first point, if we were to apply this idea that the new covenant is better because it has a permanent or a perfect mediator, my exhortation or my encouragement to you, Christian, is just simply to remember it. Remember how much better Jesus really is. Remember how good God has been to you in Jesus Christ. You deserved wrath, and He sent His Son to die for you. You deserve wrath every single day, and Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for you as I speak. You deserve nothing but judgment, and God showers you with blessing and relationship and communion. Just think about what all God has given you in Jesus Christ. He has given you fellowship with Him. He has given you fellowship with other believers. He has given you eternal life when you deserve death. We could go on and on about all the blessings of the new covenant. But very rarely do we actually ponder those in our heart. Think about what God has done for you in Jesus. Remember it. Every day, talk to yourself. You all talk to yourself anyways. Some of you answer yourself and carry on full conversations. Why not talk to yourself about the beauty of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? Every day when you wake up, remind yourself of what God has done for you in Jesus. And non-believer, realize that you are outside of this covenant. It is only members of this covenant that will be saved. So I encourage you to turn and trust Jesus today. So the covenant that you are a member of determines your eternity. Remember that. That's important. The author of Hebrews clearly thinks that is important. Otherwise, he's wasting a lot of lines in defining it and helping us to understand it. The covenant you are a part of is important. It determines your eternity. So which one do you belong to? We have seen that the new covenant is better because its mediator is perfect. However, there is one more reason that the author lists, and that is this: the new covenant is better because its establishment is permanent. The new covenant is better because its establishment is permanent. Now look at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, let's pause there. Here's the author's logic. If the new covenant was perfect, or if the old covenant was perfect, if there was no need for anything else, God would have not prophesied through the prophet Jeremiah that there would be a second. And even going as far back as Deuteronomy in the law, God promises that there will be another covenant that is unique, that there will be a better prophet than Moses. God was well aware that the people of the old covenant would not be able to abide by it. He was not surprised. He's not like, man, I saved Israel. I'm so surprised they didn't respond to me the way they were supposed to. He knew that was going to happen. He knew because he intended to bring about a new covenant later. He knew because he planned it. He was in charge of it. The God of the Bible is the author of history. He's not a responder to it. He's in charge. He's the boss. So why would God promise a new covenant if the old covenant was sufficient? Because the old covenant wasn't sufficient. And he states the reason here, not clearly, but in between the lines. Look at the beginning of verse 8 again. So he says that the old covenant is faulted, and he says in verse 8, the first part, he finds fault with them when he says. The fault of the old covenant is actually the fault of the people that it was made with and their inability to abide by it. The reason the old covenant had fault, the reason the old covenant was not complete or able was not complete is because the people who it was made with were unable to meet its demands. They lacked the desire to meet the commands. They were not ignorant. They had been given the law. They had been given the prophets. The problem with humanity is not that we're all ignorant. Some people are ignorant of certain things, but none of us are truly all that ignorant when it comes to what's right and wrong. We just don't like to do what's right. We do what we most want. And we are born in sin, the psalmist says in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born in sin. We are children of wrath by nature, what I talked about last week. That's the problem with us. It's not that we don't know what's right, it's that we don't care. We could care less. So the old covenant was faulted because it could only cleanse outwardly when what we needed was an inward cleansing. So what are the promises of the new covenant? Let's start looking at Jeremiah's prophecy beginning in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The reason the author of Hebrews doesn't feel the need to talk about Gentiles being brought in is very simple. He's writing to Jewish Christians. The Apostle Paul talks about that at length in Galatians and Romans. But he is saying, Jeremiah is arguing, the author of Hebrews is quoting, that there is going to be a day when God brings about a new covenant that is different than the old one. It's different. It's distinct. There are some Christian denominations that would argue that there is one covenant of grace with different administrations. They just look different outwardly. The author of Hebrews is saying there is a new covenant that is different than the old. The old covenant points to it, but there's one that is bigger and better. Now look at verse 9. We begin to be introduced to how it is actually better. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand of Israel, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. And verse 10, here's the first reason it's better. For this is the covenant that I will make with them, or with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. What will he do? I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 10 is a powerful verse. One of the guarantees of the new covenant is that the members of it will be given a new heart. That God will implant his law upon their heart, meaning not only that they would know the law, but that they would love it, that they would want it, that they would desire to see it done in their lives and in the lives of all. That's what the promise of the new covenant is. It is an inward renovation. God does heart surgery. And he replaces, as Ezekiel says, our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. A heart that is no longer hardened to God and that instead loves God and loves what God loves. That's a promise of the new covenant, and that is a glorious promise. Because any of us, if we are aware of our own sinfulness, we realize we need it. We need help desperately to do what's right. Even when we know what's right, we need help, and God promises that he will help us. Now look at verse 11. There's more to it than that. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So not only will the law be implanted on our hearts, but also a knowledge of God will be intimate and personal for all who are members of the covenant. That does not mean that we will not need to learn more about God, but it means that we won't need to be introduced to Him over and over and over again. We will know Him as our God. For example, I know my wife. When I wake up in the morning, no one needs to introduce me to her. Never. I know who she is. I can pick her out in a crowd. Even when I can't see her, when she laughs, I can tell where she's at. I know her. But that does not mean that I can't learn more about her. I can. I can learn more about her from her parents and other people who know her. You can learn more about your spouse who you've been married to for decades. You can learn more and always learn more, but it doesn't mean you cease to know them. The author of Hebrews is saying that there will be a deep, deep, loving relationship between God and His people, much like a spouse and the other spouse, a husband and a wife. There will be a deep, intimate relationship. See, if the author of Hebrews was saying that you wouldn't need to be taught anything, it would be odd that he wrote an entire book teaching people about things. So it's clear that we all need instruction still, but if you are a member of the new covenant, you will know God. Not just about Him, you will know Him. You will know Him intimately as your God and as your Redeemer. Now look at verse 12. It's even better than those other two. It just keeps getting better. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So, we'll have the law implanted on our hearts if we're members of the new covenant. We'll know God intimately, and our sins will also be forgiven entirely, totally. It says in this that He will be merciful, that He will not extend the judgment that is deserved for our sin by way of us being members of the new covenant. Not only that, but He will not even remember our sins anymore, meaning He will not count them against us. Instead, He will treat us as His own children. He will remember us favorably. If we were to go on to chapter 9 and 10 today, and we won't, I assure you, chapter 9 and 10 illustrates or puts, it defines or describes how we enter the new covenant. But I'll give you a sneak peek, because just to leave you with the beauty of the new covenant and not to tell you how you get in it, that'd be a buzzkill. That'd be purposeless. How do you become a member of the new covenant? Through faith in Jesus Christ, its mediator. You trust in the one who established it. You believe in Him. It is through your faith in Jesus that your sins are cleansed, not only outwardly, not only temporarily, but inwardly and forever. Total forgiveness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture is clear on that fact. None of us can make ourselves righteous. That's why we need a new covenant. If we could, the old covenant would have been sufficient. But it wasn't. The new covenant is better because it is permanent, because it has a better mediator. And if I were to apply this truth, Christian, I would say to you, you are a member of the new covenant through your faith in Jesus. You have had your sins entirely forgiven. You have had God's law written on your heart. You know God as your God, and you are one of His people. A proper response to that is sin-killing obedience. That adjective is important. Because Scripture presents a picture that even though we are new creations, there is a part of us, within us, that still remains, that tempts us and makes us inclined towards sin. It's called the flesh. And we are obligated to kill it each and every day. As Puritans used to say, mortify it, deaden it, make it less effective. How do you do that? Well, it's very simple. The Spirit of God does that in you by you exercising the proper spiritual disciplines like the Word, prayer, the sacraments like the Lord's Supper and baptism, they all are promised by God to work in such a way to make you more holy, to kill sin and make you alive to God. Christians, you have not only been forgiven, but you have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness is great, but the type of forgiveness that God gives is a forgiveness that not only forgives you or gives you a clean slate, but it transforms you, makes you a new creature, a new creation. Live like it. That's the only appropriate response. God has done a great work for you in Jesus. Obey Him. Preach about Him. Talk about Him. Teach your children. Teach your co-workers. Teach everybody about this wonderful covenant that God has made in Jesus Christ. So Jesus, or so the new covenant, is better. It's better than the covenant made with Adam. It's better than the one made with Noah. It's better than the one made with Abraham. It's better than the one made with Moses and David. It is the new covenant. It is the covenant of grace. It is better because its mediator is perfect. Its establishment is permanent. Which one do you belong to? Are you a member of the new covenant? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because eternal life only comes through that covenant. Fellowship with God only comes through Jesus Christ. There are not multiple ways to God. There is the way, and that's Jesus. Trust in Him. Love Him. Follow Him. Christian, you have been blessed abundantly in the new covenant. Celebrate it. And to those of you that don't trust in Jesus, my exhortation is simple. Cry out to God for a new heart because you need it. Cry out to God for the gift of faith that you would believe in His Son. Trust in the Lord Jesus. Run to Him. Obey Him. Adore Him. Because that is your only hope in life and death. If you aren't a member of the new covenant, before you die, you won't be one after you die. There are some that seem, at least in practice, to teach justification by death. That doesn't happen. If you are not a member of the new covenant before you died, you won't be one after. And these pulpit-dwelling imposters give people false security, give people false assurance. When at the funeral of someone you aren't for sure is converted, you know what people need to hear? Repent and believe the gospel, for it is your only hope in life and in death. That does not dishonor the deceased. It brings honor to the holy God. And it tells people where to go to find true and lasting comfort. So if you don't trust in Jesus, believe in Him. Believe in Him so that at your funeral we can celebrate that you have trusted in Jesus. We can mourn your loss, but we can be confident with where you're at. And we can remind others without that thing in the back of our mind thinking, I wonder where they are. We all have family members where we feel that way. All of us. And it's not insensitive to be honest. I'm not going to lie to you. It's not my duty as a preacher to preach someone to heaven or hell. I want you to look at Jesus because that is the only hope you have in salvation. The new covenant is better. It is entirely better. It is better because of its perfect mediator and its permanent establishment. I pray that you would join it through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Your Son who became a man and died in our place. For sinners like us, so long as we trust in Him, we will be declared righteous in Your sight. We will have a new law, or we will have Your law implanted on our hearts. We will know You as our God, and our sins will be entirely forgiven. Lord, I pray for each person here. For the Christians, I pray that this message would encourage them, that they would rejoice, whether they be suffering or in a time of peace. And I pray for the unconverted in our audience, those that are children, those that are adults. Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself for salvation. Lord, we thank you for your Lord Jesus, or for your Son Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. During this